All right, you may be seated. And as you take your seats, please open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 14. We'll be in again this week in Matthew chapter 14. And as you're turning there, I'm going to go ahead and open it up in prayer. Father God, we just come before you. We can't thank you enough for that wonderful mystery that is described in the Scripture, that when we were sinners and your enemies, that you sent your Son Jesus, the very Son of God, the only begotten, to become a man to die for our sins. And by our faith and trust in Him, that we will have eternal life, that we now can have a relationship with you. But that's not where the mystery stops. The mystery is that you would also then, once you save us, that you would use us to bring you glory and use us to minister those in need in our spheres of influence, Lord. As I ask, Lord, as we come before your word, that we would come expecting to hear a message from you today that would transform us and change us, and that would just exhort us to go out into the world to claim the hope that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. So it's World Series time, right? Baseball, you're all like, oh, not really. You're not excited because, let's face it, probably none of our teams are in it, right? But that being said, but there's just something about a baseball game. I don't know, you go and you pay for your ticket and you go in the stands and all these crowds are gathering to watch the players play the game, right? They, we all go in there, it's exciting. We go ahead and we sit down in our seats, we sit real close, maybe we paid for tickets that are right behind the dugout, right? Maybe we're wearing our hats. We got our hats and our jerseys for our favorite team. And as the game starts, we watch in excitement as the players take the field. And we're like, yeah, these guys are professionals. They're going to go play. They're awesome. But I'm a Yankees fan, but I don't know if you know anything about Yankees fans. Yeah, we're arrogant, but we're also very hard on our own team, right? But the thing is many of us are that way. You know, when our team starts not playing correctly, what do we start doing to these professionals? We'll say, you know what? That's not how I would have done it, right? You know, we start criticizing how the players are playing the game. We lob criticism and complaints to the team as loud as we can. We tell the coaches and the professional players how they should be playing the game and how we would do it a different way and we'd be doing better. And, you know, after all, isn't complaining my God-given American right, right? And that's what happens in sporting events. But the thing is, this scenario plays itself out every day in the sports arena. It doesn't matter the game. In fact, at work, I have a bunch of people that every Monday morning will come in and just elaborate how they should have done this, they should have done that, and I would have done this, and I would have done that. And I'm thinking, but you're sitting down right next to me with the same job, Chief. That's what I'm thinking, right? Most of us are, probably. You're sitting right next to me. But here's the real problem with this. The problem is we take that mentality and we move it to the sphere of Christianity. This is what I mean. We think that ministry is a professional sport, right? That ministry is something that professionals such as Pastor George or myself or Billy Graham, that's something that they do, and that's not something I don't do. And you know what? I'll wear my Brooklyn Park Community Church t-shirt. I'll wear my What Would Jesus Do hat. But I'll go out there, and you know what? I'll cheer them on. But the moment, you know, I see something that might need to be changed, instead of, you know, helping out, I'll say, you know what? If I were, you know, a professional minister, I would do it this way. This is what I would do, and you should do it that way, and you should do it this way. And that's what we do. We take that whole mentality and move it into the realm of the church. And the reason why we do this is because we have bought into the lie that ministry is a profession rather than God's calling to His people. Right? We think of it as a profession. In fact, it's infiltrated even into our language, because Webster's Dictionary, their primary definition for ministry is the work or vocation of a minister of religion. So even Webster says this is something that professionals do. The problem is that's not the biblical definition. The Greek word in the New Testament that's translated for ministry is diakonia, which basically, the basic meaning is to serve. So in other words, it is not a profession, but a servant's heart and attitude. A more biblical definition of ministry is this: the faithful service of God's people rendered unto God and others on His behalf to bring Him glory, build up His church, and reach out to His world. And that's something that every one of us as believers in Christ are called to do. We're all called to minister. We're all called to minister. But again, there are several reasons why we choose not to do this or obey this. It may be because comparisons scare us. What I mean by that, we might be thinking, you know what? I don't have this degree. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not awesome, and I'm not mighty, and I don't have the skill set. We start comparing ourselves to others, so we think, why do I even bother because I'm not as good as somebody else? So sometimes we don't do it because of that. Sometimes we don't do it because of a lack of giftedness disables us. We think, you know, I know God wants me to do this, but I'm not going to do it because I don't know how to do it. I can't do it, so I'm not even going to bother because I'm probably going to fail anyway. And people will point and laugh at me and criticize me, probably just like I'm criticizing everyone else that's actually out there doing it. So sometimes we don't do it because of that reason. Giftedness disables us. Or the importance intimidates us. Maybe we were like, well, I would serve, but you know what? It's salvation and eternity on the line, and I don't want to mess this up. And so because we're afraid we don't want to mess it up, we just don't do it because everyone else thinks someone else will do it. And we're all thinking, I don't want to mess this up. But guess what? It never gets done. It might be because comfort entices us. You know what? I'm a Christian, but I like the God that provides for my comforts. And I don't want to be challenging because, by the way, it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable just like some of us went out and were serving the homeless yesterday. And some of them, let's be honest, I'm going to be really frankly honest with you. Some of them haven't had a bath in 2 weeks. And this one guy, all he wanted was a hug, right? All he wanted for me was a hug. So I had a choice to make. I could have said, you know what, I'll shake your hand. And you know what, most of you know me, I'm not a touchy-feely guy, right? I'm really not. I'm like, and he smells. But I'm like, you know what? God has called me to be His hands and His feet and His arms in this case, right? And it wasn't comfortable. Remember, they stepped out of our comfort zone yesterday. And that's the thing is sometimes we want to stay where it's comfortable. Comfort entices us so we don't serve. Maybe doubt haunts us. It might be the sense of, maybe God's called me to do it, but I see God working through other people, but I doubt God can do it through me. Maybe that's a reason why. But again, I think most of all the reason why we don't do it is because we don't truly understand the true nature of ministry. We've now in our culture relegated it to a profession rather than a calling for all God's people. And because of that, we bought into a lie that says that we cannot minister. In our text today in Matthew chapter 14, we're going to see that motivated by compassion, Jesus is going to call on His disciples to minister to large crowds in the most impossible way in order to draw them to Himself. That's what we're going to see. But we're going to see that even through this passage, Jesus is calling to each one of us in the same way. That we are to be motivated by compassion to serve the crowds, the lost, in the most impossible ways in order to draw people to Christ. So we want you to consider this your call to ministry. That's our sermon today. It's titled, Your Call to Ministry, right? So this is going to be your call to ministry. All right? Some of you might be thinking, I can't minister. I have no authority to do so. I can't do it. The Bible is your call. All right? This is our call to ministry. So we're going to answer today the question, what is the true nature of ministry to which God's people are called? And our passage is going to give us six characteristics of that ministry. So we're going to look at six things hopefully, briefly today. But again, the good news is since the clocks are wrong, I have an extra hour. No, I'm just messing with you. There's some laughter, some of you are not sure if you're serious or not. But with that, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 14. We'll start in verse 13. Now, when Jesus heard this, He withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by Himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed Him on foot from the towns. So when we look at this scripture, our first thing we're going to see is that ministry is conducted in the interruptions. I'm going to say that again. Ministry is conducted in the interruptions. You're like, what do you mean by this? Now, if you were with us last week, or if you read just previously Matthew 14, Jesus just got some bad news. The bad news was this, was that His cousin, John the Baptist, was just executed. So there's a couple of things going on. Commentators are arguing, why did Jesus leave? And they're trying to be mutually exclusive, but I think there's some agreement there. One commentator says he's leaving because he was grieving and he wanted to be alone. That's probably true. Another commentator says he's probably leaving because it wasn't Jesus' time yet to be put on trial and to be crucified. And since Herod and Herodias were after him, because this might be John the Baptist reincarnated, that he may have left the Galilee area in order to let that dwell down. You know, let's quiet down a little. Let's get off by ourselves so we can quiet down because it's not my time to go to the cross. Those aren't mutually exclusive. I don't know why they're arguing. It's both. Jesus has a heart of compassion, so he's wanting to be alone with the disciples to mourn the loss of his cousin, and also wants to get away to get some quiet so it can quiet down so he and the disciples don't get in trouble too early, right? Because it's not time for Jesus to go to the cross. So in Mark, basically this episode that we're going to look at today is in all the Gospels. Mark adds this to it that he wanted to go away to a desolate place with the disciples, for many were coming and going and had no leisure even to eat. Meaning that even another reason why they left is because, according to Mark, was that they were so busy they didn't even have time for even to have a meal. So Jesus is like, we need to regroup, we need to refresh. So Jesus and the disciples, he has some plans, right? These are Jesus' plans. Jesus' plan with the disciples are, we need to have a retreat. I'm going to take the disciples because John the Baptist, some things we don't understand is a couple of his disciples were also originally followers of John the Baptist. Some of them were his friends, right? So he's going to take him and his disciples who had no time to eat because they're busy ministering, like, let's go on sabbatical. We're going to go away for a little bit off by ourselves. That was Jesus' plan, to go to a desert place, a desert place. It doesn't mean desert like arid. It means like they're going to go to Timbuktu where there are no towns, where there are no people. They're getting away, right? That is their plan. But it's interesting that that is his plan. It says, yet the crowds, when the crowds heard, they followed him on foot from the towns. Jesus is getting on a boat, on like a cruise ship, to go away, to get escape, right? But these people are so desperate, what they're doing is they're following him along the shore. And so what happens is Jesus, what? His plans get what? Interrupted. Most ministering opportunities, interestingly enough, in your life aren't the formal things. I'm not saying don't do the formal things. But most ministry that you're going to be called to is going to be interruptions. It's going to be that, hey, I get that midnight phone call from someone who's just lost their spouse. Or I'm driving down the street and I see someone who's homeless with their children on the side of the street, right? It's inopportune, and it's at those moments, those interruptions, is when God's calling us to minister. Ministry often happens in the interruptions. And we actually see this, a great illustration in the Bible of this. I'm not going to turn to it, but it's in Luke chapter 10, is the Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan that Jesus told you, that told us in the Bible. But I'll just summarize it now. Basically, there's this road between the city of Jericho and Jerusalem, and when people from Jericho want to go to worship, you always go to Jerusalem to worship in the Old Testament. So they take this long road that kind of go through these mountain ravines, and in these mountain ravines sometimes were places for bandits. So this guy is going to worship to Jerusalem, and he gets basically beat up by bandits and left for dead. And then along this road comes a priest, who his job is, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, I'm going to lead worship, and I'm going to do the sacrifice. I'm God's A-team. I'm the professional, right? The priest is the professional. He's going up there. He sees the guy on the side of the road and goes, I wonder if that guy's dead. But you know what? I'm busy. I got to get to Jerusalem. And you know what? By the way, if I touch him and he is dead, I have to go through all these ceremonies before I can be used by God again. So you know what? I think I'll just keep going. That's too much of an interruption for me, right? Then it says that a Levite also came. The Levites were the tribe in Israel that they were tasked with basically all the service work in the temple. They're the ones that did like the gate guards and all the cleaning and all the washing and all the sewing and all the work in the temple, right? But they had the same. He was walking by, so this will be like a deacon equivalent in your church. So we had the pastor just leave, and now we have a deacon coming up and walking by this guy. He might be dead, but you know what? I got plans, because I can't go in the temple. If I touch him, he might be dead. It's too much of a hassle, and he goes away and just leaves them. Don't want to be hassled with the interruption. Then it says a Samaritan comes along. Let me explain what I mean by Samaritan. Jews hated Samaritans. In fact, so much so that a lot of times when they're traveling throughout Israel, Samaria was kind of in the middle. They would go around, because they hated them so much, because they believed them to be half-breeds and horrible and wicked, and so they wanted nothing to do with them. So Jesus said, I'm going to pick someone that you hate to show you what being a neighbor's like. And this Samaritan, we're not sure what he was, he's probably busy doing something, but he saw this guy on the side of the road. He took him, he treated his wounds, took him to like an innkeeper to watch for him, and paid for him and for all the things that he needed until he got better. And then he went about his business. He was interrupted, but he took time to do that. And Jesus was saying, you know, which one showed mercy? Which one was the real neighbor? Was the Samaritan, right? The guy who wasn't the professional priest. And that's what it says. Jesus saying, you know what? Is we need to be in the interruptions. That is where most of the ministry happens. Do you allow for interruptions, or what I like to call God opportunities in your life? Or are you too busy? I'm not throwing stones at you, because I'm the same guy that'd be like, I gotta get to work. I'm sorry you got a flat tire. But besides, if I stop on 695, I'll probably get run over, right? I can make excuses, right? I do the same thing. But the thing is, are you too busy for these interruptions? Is there someone right now that you can think of in your mind that can use help, but you've been putting it off for one reason or another? You've been making excuses. I have this, I have that, I have this. Ephesians 5 says, we need to look carefully then how we walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time. Now remember, the best use of the time according to God is someone's eternal soul, right? It's not, hey, you know what, I made it to work 5 minutes early. Right? That's what God's going to look at. God's going to look at our hearts and see, did we make the best use of the time, most of the opportunities that He gave us? That includes the opportunities of the interruptions. So we see here that ministry is conducted in the interruptions. But we also see that ministry must be motivated by compassion. Motivated by compassion. Let's look at verse 14. When he, that being Jesus, went ashore, he saw a great crowd. He had compassion on them and healed their sick. So remember, Jesus has this plan, and there's this crowd around him. It's very interesting. In the Greek, it says polysophilos, which means many crowd. And by crowd, the actual Greek word specifically means that it's the masses. It's the people that's not part of your group. So it means complete strangers, right? It's easy to think that ministry is, well, I minister to all my friends. But this is talking about ministering to the complete strangers, to the crowd, to the masses. Mark 6, Jesus makes this comment on this while he sees these people. When he sees the people, he says, look, he's having compassion because he sees sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them because these are like sheep that are completely lost. I don't know if you know anything about sheep. But domesticated sheep are the dumbest animal in the world. They cannot take care of themselves. Right? Without a shepherd, guess what happens to sheep? They all die. Every last one of them will die. And Jesus has compassion. He's looking at these people. He's looking at these crowds. And they're lost. They don't have a shepherd. And by the way, that's anyone who doesn't have a relationship with Christ has no shepherd. I don't know if you know this or not. Because who's the chief shepherd? Jesus. So if they don't have a shepherd, the crowd, they're just like this. They are lost. They are wandering. And Jesus says he has compassion on them. And I love the Greek word for compassion. It sounds like a kind of a slimy word. The word is splechnozome. Splach. And that's how you really say it. It sounds messy, doesn't it? And the reason why is this. In our culture, we say the heart is the seat of the emotion. That wasn't the seat of the emotion in the Bible. They actually refer to the digestive tract, the bowels. And what this is saying, this word actually is talking about when your bowels move. Right? Compassion is your inward bowels moving. It's kind of like, hey, you ate some bad cheese. You ate some bad food. And your bowels start making funny noises. And because of those noises, you're propelled to do what? Some type of action, right? You're compelled to do some kind of action. And that's what it means. Compassion means that the difference between pity and compassion. Pity is, I feel sorry for you. Compassion is, you know what? I feel for you so much, I have to do something. And all our ministry must have that love and compassion in it. We cannot divorce compassion from our ministry. J.C. Watts Jr., he was in the House of Representatives. He said a great quote commenting on this. He said, compassion can't be measured in dollars and cents. It does come with a price tag, but that price tag isn't the amount of money spent. The price tag is love. The price tag is love. The thing is first of all, it's two sides of a coin. Ministry work and love, right? Compassion. Those are two sides of the coin, but unfortunately we try to separate it. Our work first must be motivated by compassion and love. We're told in 1 Corinthians to do everything we do do in love. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ compels us. And in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, it basically says that if you give away all that you have, and deliver up your body to be burned, but do not have love, you gain nothing. In other words, it's pointless. Here's the thing, there's so many people, there's so many Christians that minister not out of compassion and love, but you minister out of obligation. And people see through that. Right? Yeah, thank you. Yeah, you know what? Imagine if our outreach yesterday, this is how we did it. Here's your spaghetti. You know, keep the line moving. Just get down, pick your coat, and go. Alright? Next. Come on, next. Right? Out of obligation. You're laughing, but the thing is, some people, that's how we minister. Oh, I gotta go. I gotta do this thing. You know what? Here's some jackets. Pick one, man. There's no compassion here. So God says in the Bible that that form of ministry is pointless because it's not motivated by love. But then there's the reverse. Our love must result in work. Right? Some people say, you know what? I love you. Yeah, I know you. You know what? I'm sorry you're struggling with this Thanksgiving. I got this banquet I'm putting on for my 40 friends at my house. I'll pray for you, man. Pray that God will provide you some food this Thanksgiving. But I got something I got to do. This is what James 2, if you want to jot this down, James 2, verses 14 through 17. James is a very hard book. It's like a working book. It basically says that if you have true faith, you will do something about it. And this is what he says. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have work, is dead. In other words, you can actually apply this also to love. If you have love that doesn't result in you doing something for somebody, that is not love. Right? That's like pity. The thing is, really what love will do is, and I see this all the time, Christians will say, you know what, we need to pray for the poor, we need to pray for these people. Hey, we're going to do something for this, we're going to go out and do this outreach. You want to join? No, that's not my ministry. It's not my calling. You know what, I don't feel safe around those people. Right? And the thing is, if you say you really love them, you would do something, you'd be compelled to do something. So I would ask you, do you have a tendency to show pity or compassion? Again, pity is, I feel very sorry for them. And that's where it ends. Compassion is where you feel so much for them that your bowels push you forward to do something about it. And so I say that we need to soften our hearts. You've got to soften your heart to allow God's compassion to be inside you. And then you have to find a way to demonstrate love and not just feel it. So we see that ministry is conducted in interruptions. Ministry is motivated by compassion. And thirdly, we're going to see ministry is asking the impossible. Ministry is asking the impossible. Let's look at verse 15. Now when it was evening, the disciples came and said, "This is a desolate place, and the day is over. See the crowds? Send the crowds away to go to the villages and buy food for themselves." But Jesus said, "They need not go away. You give them something to eat." They said to him, "We only have 5 loaves here and 2 fish." So we see here, here's the situation. It's getting toward evening. These crowds of Jesus been ministering to, they haven't had anything to eat. Again, this is an uninhabited place. It's not like they can say, well, we can send them to McDonald's across the street. All right? So there's nowhere for these people really to go. But the disciples, I mean, the request seems logical. Lord, we don't have the means of feeding these people. Send them away before it gets dark. They need food. Send them away. Get rid of them. You know, let them fend for themselves, God. We just don't have the means of doing it. And how impossible was it? If you look at the last verse, verse 21, it says, "And those who ate were about 5,000 men besides women and children." Let me break that down to you. It says there was 5,000 men that were fed. Just men. They're not counting the women and children. So that means the estimate is there's somewhere between 10 and 20,000 people. A stadium full of people that Jesus is asking his disciples, who, by the way, just remember, they quit their jobs to follow Jesus, right? So they quit their jobs. He's asking his disciples, "I want you to go feed them." I don't know about you, that sounds a little impossible. The only thing they could find were 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And let me explain to you what this is. The loaves here, don't think of a big loaf of bread you buy in the store. This is talking about a barley kind of water mix that you just flip on the grill, no yeast, nothing like that. So it's basically a small cracker, cracker cake, and the fish aren't like big mouth bass. These are like little sardine fish, okay? So basically what they have between them all is a Lunchable. So they have a Lunchable, and Jesus is like, you know what? I want you to feed that 20,000 people. That is an impossible task, right? And the reason why Jesus does this is numerous reasons. It's actually a test of faith. In the Gospel of John, this is in John chapter 6, where it also has this episode. This is what it says in John chapter 6, verses 5 to 7. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing the large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, who's one of the disciples, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test them, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. So Jesus said, you know what, I'm going to test my disciples' faith. I'm going to ask them to do something impossible to see where their faith is. And just right on cue, Philip, and another chapter in the Gospel of Mark says, all the disciples agreed. We're like, it will cost like $300,000 to feed all these people. We don't have that. Have you looked at the bank book? And here's the funny thing. Judas, can you bring out the bank book? Judas was in charge of the money. Says something, right? Bring out the bank book, Judas. We don't have the money. We don't have the funds. Jesus, we got a Lunchable. That's all we got. And it wasn't even theirs, by the way. In John 6, it says one of the disciples, Andrew. Andrew is interesting in Scripture because whenever you see him in the New Testament, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. Because Andrew is smart enough to know that I'm done and don't know what I'm doing. I'm going to bring this person to Jesus. So he finds a boy, a little boy that has this Lunchable. So they don't even have the Lunchable. It's not even theirs. So what did the disciples actually start with of their own? Zero. They went around and said, what do we got? We got a small boy with a Lunchable. And brings this to Jesus. Because the thing is God's always a minister going to ask us to do the impossible. Because who's actually doing the work? He is. Jesus is doing the work. He will always ask the impossible. The theologian A.W. Tozer said, God is looking for people through whom he can do the impossible. What a pity that we plan only the things we can do by ourselves. You want to know why we're not doing great acts? It's because we're relying on what can we do. Right? What can I do in and of myself for ministry? What can I do with myself? If I focus on myself, the only things I'm going to plan are the things that I myself can do. And at the end of the day, if most of us are honest, it's not that much that we can do. Right? If we're honest with ourselves. Because we bought this lie. We're often told that God will not give you more than you can handle. But this is not the case. This is nowhere in Scripture. There's one Scripture that kind of points this, but we take it out of context. I'm actually going to read it. It's 1 Corinthians 10, 12 through 13. That's always taken out of context to tell you that God's going to not give you more than you can handle. But let me read what it says. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. He's not talking about trials. He's not talking about ministry. He's talking about you being tempted to sin. That he's not going to allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But the funny thing, he says the way out is by who? God's going to provide the way out. That's the context. So it's not talking about ministry. It's not talking about trials. I know this because how many of you had so many things in your life that you felt like it was impossible for you to bear, but God got you through it? Most of us, right? Because if we're honest with those, it's a lie. We couldn't bear that on our own. And at the end of the day, we're thinking, I don't know how someone without Jesus could do this. They can't. God always gives us more and asks us more than we can bear. Because it's not about us. It's not about us. 1 Corinthians 1 tells you who God uses for His service. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 29. So I'm going to give the qualifications to be used for God. And most of us are overqualified. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose the low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. It says that God uses those people who can't do anything. If you're foolish and most of the world thinks you're an idiot, you are qualified. Alright? If you think, I am weak and I have no talents, guess what? You're qualified. Because according to this passage, all you have to do is be willing to surrender God, and then God will work through you so that He gets the glory. Right? That's the point. The point is that the test of faith, that God will ask us to do the impossible, so we trust in Him to do the impossible, so we can say, look what God has done. Look what God has done. So I ask, are you daunted by the impossibility of what God might be asking you to do? I will encourage you to stop looking at yourself, just like the whole giant series we've been through has been over. Stop looking at yourself and look at God. Because there's nothing that God cannot do if He's asking you to do it. So we need to step out in faith and serve. So we see that ministry is conducting the interruptions. It's motivated by compassion, and it's asking the impossible. But ministry is also empowered by God's multiplication. Let's look at verse 17. They said to Him, we have only 5 loaves here and 2 fish. So we have a lunchable, Jesus. We're giving you all we got, a lunchable. And He said, bring them here to me. Then He ordered the crowd to sit down on the grass, and taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, He looked up to heaven and said a blessing. Then He broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds. And they all ate and were satisfied. And they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces left over. And the total was again, there were feeding about 5,000 men besides women and children. So we see here that the apostles, when God called them to ministry, what do? They start with what they have. Let's take stock and see what we have. It's okay to do that. That's what they did. They say, God, Jesus, this is what we have. We have a lunchable. Right? Start with what you have. So when God calls you to ministry, take stock, see what you have. And then it's very important is when Andrew found out what they had, what did Andrew do? Did he eat it? Did he squander it? What did he do? Brought it to Jesus, right? So we bring whatever we have, however small it might be, we bring it to Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus, all He did was simply say, thank you, God, for this lunchable. And it was multiplied, right? And it was multiplied. And then it's interesting, Jesus says, you know what, before you feed them, though, I want you to sit the crumbs. Jesus is always in charge. He's like, I want you to sit them down. In other passages, in the other gospel accounts, it says He even ordered how many would sit with who. So He had like assigned seating arrangements. So the thing is, Jesus was testing them, are you going to obey my commands? I want you to do this. And sometimes when God asks us to do something, it doesn't make sense. Why do these seating arrangements make sense? I don't know. God's battle for the Battle of Jericho was, I want you to have a parade to march around the city and sing. Not a great battle plan. Take that to the Pentagon, right? But sometimes God will ask us, He's seeing, am I going to obey those little steps, even when it seems silly? And then Jesus thanked God. So we need to be thanking for what we do have instead of complaining for what we don't. And that's why oftentimes we don't minister, is because we focus on what we don't have. God, I know You're calling me to do this, but all I have is this, so I'm not going to go. God, if You really wanted me to do this, You would do this, and You'll provide it and do all this. And God's saying, I'm just asking You to go with what you have and go and do it. And then we see in this passage that who multiplied that lunchable? Jesus multiplied the lunchable. He asked His disciples to do the impossible. They brought what they had. They thanked God for what they had. And then they, all of a sudden, through the miracle empowerment of God, this was multiplied, and they were able to do what God was calling them to do. Not because of what they had, but because they were willing to surrender what they had to God. And that's why John 15:5, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is that bears much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. That if we abide in Jesus, Jesus is the vine. This is the image. The image is, I'll break it down. We don't have a lot of vineyards around here. Some of you may not be familiar, but I'll go to an apple tree. I don't know if you think about an apple tree. You know what does all the work really on the apple tree? It's the roots. It sucks up all the nutrients and all that, right? And because of all the work of the trunk and the roots, the tree bears fruit, right? As long as that's all taken care of, the fruit will happen. But you don't go out there and see a tree struggling. And go, you ever see branches do this? Like, cavorting, and they go up to the branch and say, well, what are you doing? It's saying, I'm having an apple. No, you don't. It just happens because it's tied to what? Tied to the trunk and the root. And the root and all that doesn't work, but because the branch is surrendered and connected to that, what does it naturally have? An apple, right? And that's what Jesus is saying, is if you stay in me, no matter what you have, you plug yourself into me, you will bear fruit. It will be multiplied. So I encourage you to give whatever you have to Jesus. If Jesus is asking you to do some type of ministry, yes, it's okay to pull together resources and just say, Jesus, this is all I have. I can't do this. You're going to have to do it through me. I'm trusting you. No matter what you're called to do. No matter what you're called to do. So when we surrender that, just watch as God's going to multiply that spiritual fruit. Just watch. Just watch. We saw that yesterday. We weren't sure how many people to expect. We just went down there with whatever little we had, and before we knew, we were out of stuff. I mean, people were just coming out of the wood from all over. It was daunting. It was overwhelming. But God, we just went with what we had, and God brought the increase, you know? God was able to meet the needs as we were there. And all it did was take us to step out in faith. So we see that ministry is conducted in the interruptions. It's motivated by compassion. It's asking the impossible. It's empowered by God's multiplication. And ministry is also accomplished through all of God's people. Ministry is accomplished all through God's people. So we see here, Jesus could have just done what he could have done the miracle like Old Testament style. In the Old Testament style, when the Israelites needed bread, what did God do? Moses said, we need bread, and God went, oh, and it just rained down. Right? Obviously from God. But Jesus, the way he did, he's making an example here. Because Jesus said, you know, who do I want to do it through? My people. So he said, even though Jesus himself could have served all of them, made this great miracle happen, he gave it to his disciples to serve and give to the people. And the problem is we mistakenly put the apostles on a pedestal, you know? I mean, even in some of our churches, like the Catholic Church, this is Saint so-and-so, he's so holy, he's so awesome. If you read the scriptures, they're knuckleheads. They are. They're fishermen. Jesus is constantly telling them, you have no faith, you don't understand, how can you be so ignorant? That's what he's telling his disciples. They're just normal people. They're normal country pumpkin guys. And here at this point, Jesus is testing them like, Jesus, we can't do what you're asking us to do. We don't even have enough money to feed these people. The problem is we put the apostles on a separate pedestal, but they're not. They're just people that eventually surrender to God, and then God worked through. And that's open to every one of us. And the problem is, again, we've turned what? Ministry into a profession that professionals do. And I'm not saying that as pastors, George and I shouldn't be professionals. We should be diligently reading and studying. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is the actual service part is not just us. It's all of us. And it's interesting that some of you may know John Piper. John Piper is a pastor out in the Midwest, and he's very deep theologically. Sometimes you read his books, and I read them, and I'm like, I don't know what you're talking about, Chief. Sounds good. But this is what he said about pastors being professionals. Because I want to tell you this. You know how many professional Christians there are? One, his name is Jesus Christ. The rest of us are just different level amateurs, all right? Pastor George and I, we try to be professional, but if we're really honest with ourselves, we're just amateurs a little farther along, okay? That's all we really are. We are amateurs. And this is what John Piper is reminding a bunch of pastors in a book called Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. This is his book written to pastors. He says, we pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It's not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence and the heart of the Christian ministry. The more professional we want to be, the more spiritual death we leave in our wake. For there's no professional childlikeness. There's no professional tenderheartedness. There's no professional panting after God. Brothers, we are not professionals. We are outcasts. We're aliens and exiles in the world. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we wait with eager expectation for the Lord. You cannot professionalize the love for its appearing without killing it. And it is being killed. The world sets the agenda of the professional man. God sets the agenda of the spiritual man. The strong wine of Jesus Christ explodes the wineskins of professionalism. He's trying to remind pastors of not saying, don't work, don't train. He's saying, don't forget that you're just a nobody that God is using. And the problem is when we talk about professionalization, I know this having gone to seminary, we don't look to the Bible. We start looking at self-help books and corporate strategies for churches and all this. What does that got to do with ministry? Nothing really, because that's the wisdom of what? The world. But we're bringing it into the church. And the end result is we now have this dichotomy of the pastors are the professionals and we the lay people don't do any ministering. Here's the thing. Again, the secret is this. We're all amateurs. Right? We're all bumbling along just like the apostles were, doing what God calls us to do. And let me tell you what being a professional means for a pastor according to the Bible. According to Ephesians 4, says this. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, Pastor George's job and my job is to train you to minister. That's what we're called to do. That is our main ministry. And yes, that doesn't mean we don't serve others and we don't participate, but that's, again, a lot of you might be thinking, well, every time I go to you and say, I think we should do this, I'll say, great, how can I help you? You used to spearhead that. A lot of people are like, well, I don't want to leave this. But if you feel a need, that's God's calling. And our job is to try to help equip you and come alongside you so God can raise you up in whatever ministry God's calling you to do. See, even the Bible says in the New Testament that our job isn't ministry. Our job is to focus on training you to minister. And that's more effective. You want to know why? Because what's stronger going out in the community? Just us two? Or if we send out the 20 or so in this room? What's bigger? The 20. That's the power of what? Multiplication. Right? Even in that. So I would encourage you to, first of all, discover your spiritual gift. Discover your spiritual gift. 1 Corinthians, there's a whole chapter, chapter 12, that talks about spiritual gifts. That when we get saved and born again, all of us are given some type of spiritual gift. But the problem is, it says that the spiritual gifts are designed to build up the church of Christ. Which means the only way you can figure out what your spiritual gift is to actually serve. Did you know that? Because spiritual gifts only operate when you're serving. Unfortunately, as Americans, we're bought into that whole professional thing, so I need to find out what I'm good at first, and then I'll serve. When God says no, to find out what I'm gifting you with, you need to serve, and then I'll gift you when you're following my calling. See, we put the heart before the horse before the cart. So discover what your spiritual gift is by serving. This is done by serving. And again, you don't have to be a professional. All you have to do is surrender. So we see that ministry is conducted in interruptions, is motivated by compassion, is asking the possible, is empowered by God's multiplication, is accomplished through God's people. And most of you saying, didn't we just read the last verse? How can there be more? Well, I have a whole other hour. I'm seasoned. Ministry is offering true satisfaction in Jesus. The ultimate goal of ministry is to offer true satisfaction in Jesus. You're like, well, where do we get this? First of all, you don't get this from Matthew, but if you look in John, it says that the time and the place that this took place, this miracle, was at Passover. So if you know anything about Jews, Passover is a big deal. It's like a big spiritual holiday where they start thinking about God, who He is, what He's done for the people, for the nation of Israel. So they're all in this spiritual looking for God mood. It's kind of like for in America, we have those Christians that come to church on Christmas and Easter, right? Passover is a big holiday. So even the most unspiritual Jew would celebrate Passover. So they're all kind of in a God mood, thinking about God and what He wants to do. So thinking about who God is. With this, I do want to turn to the Gospel of John. We're going to go to John chapter 6. The main reason is because John is going to commentate on this whole entire process of the miracle of what just happened. So this will be John chapter 6. This will be starting in verse 25. In the beginning of chapter 6, He's feed the 5,000, and then Jesus is going to walk on water. He's going to leave the crowds, but then the crowds are keep coming. They're still following Him. They're tracking Him down. They're hunting Him down. And as we already read, it says, Matthew, it says that they were all satisfied, but this is what Jesus says, starting in verse 25. When they found Him on the other side of the sea, they said to Him, Rabbi, when did You come here? Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." He's saying, the reason why you're coming after me, if you think, is because, guess what? You were satisfied at one point materially. Jesus fed them and they were satisfied, right? But why are they still following? Because that was temporal satisfaction. They ate their meal, they filled their bellies, but they were still what? Empty. So they came after Jesus. And what Jesus is telling them is, you know what? You need to ask God for something better, for something stronger. Let's continue on. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. So he's basically going on saying, you know what? You need something that is eternal. And then Jesus is going to go on to basically say, for the sake of time, I'm going to say, if you read the rest of the passage, Jesus will say, "I am the bread of life." And if you want to have eternal satisfaction, wait for it. Jesus says, "You need to eat me." That's really literally what he says. And he goes on to say that people were confused. Does he want us to chop them up and put them in a pot? What is he talking about? Jesus is going, "I am the bread of life. If you come and eat me, partake in me," and what he's basically saying is remember, eating is what? You take something that's outside of you, you chew it up, and you put it on the inside of you, and you digest it, and then it empowers you, right? Jesus is saying what you need to do is you need to come, and don't just treat me like an external. You need to receive me where? On the inside, you need to eat me, and then you will be eternally satisfied. Stop striving just for food and for house and for clothing. That's all going to temporarily make you feel good. But what you need, Jesus is saying, is me, and I will eternally satisfy you. And you might be thinking, what's this got to do with ministry? The whole point of all the ministry we're talking about, serving and meeting people's needs, is to point them to Jesus. Because here's the thing. I may be able to have a momentary day where I give you a meal and I fill your belly. You're going to have a full belly, but your soul's going to be empty when you leave if I don't share the gospel. Right? And the thing is I've been in many churches, and churches are usually great at one thing or another. They pendulum swing. I've been in churches that are great on gospel message and doctrine, but never meet anybody's needs. And here's the trick of it. If somebody's hungry, and you're just saying, "Oh, let me pray for you, let me share Jesus with you, but I'm not going to give you a meal," that's going to fall on deaf ears, because they're going to say, "This guy doesn't really love me." Right? But the reverse is true. There's also churches out there what I call the social justice churches, the social justice gospel, which is, there are very churches that are very good at serving the poor and giving them housing and giving them all this stuff. But guess what? They don't give them Jesus. So at the end of the day, their bellies are full, their souls are empty, and they leave still going to hell. And the true ministry is the two. Is my goal is I'm going to love you, I'm going to meet your need, and while I'm meeting your need, hoping God's going to open opportunity for me to share Jesus so you can eat Jesus and be eternally filled. That is the whole goal of whatever ministry we're going to do. And again, that's not the job of the professional pastors. That's the job, according to scriptures like we just read, is whose job? Every one of ours in this room is to minister. It is all our jobs. And that's what we need to do. And I don't know many of your hearts in this room. Some of you may come in this room and your soul is actually empty. Your belly might be full. I mean, we've given you coffee. We've given you donuts. I wonder if manna tasted like that, but there must have been some fat people. That's all they had for manna. But we've given you donuts. We've given you coffee, right? But the thing is that's, again, just to get you relaxed and come here so we can share the gospel message with you. And the gospel message is this. As we've been singing the songs about it, I've been loosely alluding to it. Here's the gospel message. We are all sinners. We are all wicked and separated from God. And you might be thinking, well, I'm not that bad. Again, the comparison is not one another. The comparison is Jesus. How many of this room look like Jesus? None of us. We fail. It means we fail to meet the image of God. We are all sinners. But the gospel message is this, that God loved us so much that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, who is in effect God, to the earth to die on a cross for our sins, and it was raised to new life by putting our faith and trust in Him, right? We put our faith and trust in Him when we come to Christ, when we eat Jesus, He comes in and cleanses us of our sins, gives us eternal life, and empowers us to do the work of the ministry. That's the full gospel. That's what it is. And if you have not received Jesus, He's inviting you to the buffet table. Come and eat Him. You might be thinking that's the weirdest gospel message I've ever heard. Just what Jesus told them. You need to come eat me. Now, there are some churches out there that teach what that means is when you go to the Eucharist and you go to the altar and the actual bread and the wine actually turn to the physical body and blood of Jesus and that saves you. But then you ever wonder why those people that just took that go out and act like heathen the rest of the time? Why? Because that's not what it's talking about. Is they have not internalized and put Jesus, received Jesus into their heart. That's what we're talking about. If you don't know Jesus, I implore you to come know Him. And for those of us that do, stop being a fan. I'm going to be honest with you. If you're a Christian and all you do is sit on the sidelines and complain, you're no better than a Yankees fan. And I am one, so I know what I'm talking about. Because it's easy to sit in the sidelines and criticize and point fingers and not lift a finger. But that's not what God's calling you to do. Stop being a fan. Stop being what I call a Monday morning preacher. We have those in the church. Actually, they're more like after sermon preachers. You're driving home in your car. You know what? If I were the pastor, I would have said this. You know, that message was just a little too something, you know what I'm saying? Right? You're laughing at me, but you're like, wait a minute, I must have done that. But it's too easy for us to fall into that. But we're not supposed to do that. We need to be getting in the game. So whatever we do is we need to get off out of the bleachers, out of the stands, and we need to go down in the field. And we need to start ministering, and we need to start serving. So that's my encouragement to you. Again, if you don't know Jesus, eat Him. That's message one. If you are saying message two is get out of the stands and go and serve. Let's pray. Father God, we just come before You. We thank You for Your Word, Lord. And we confess, Lord, that even myself, Lord, that in my heart I like comfort, I like ease, I like just sitting in the stands. It seems easier. But that's not what You're calling me to. That's not what You're calling each of us in this room to. As Your children, as Christians, You're calling us to get out of the stands and get involved in Your service in the world. So just pray that for each of us, that You'd give us a vision of what that would be, and that You would help us to not focus on those things that may hinder us from doing that, but that we would just bring You all that we have, no matter how small that might be, and say, I have this lunchable, God, multiply it and do what You're going to do through me, Lord. For those of us in this room who may not know You, Lord, I just pray that You would, Holy Spirit would work in their hearts, that they would come to the table and that would receive Jesus in their heart as their Lord and Savior. And if they've done that or they have any questions about that, they would come see Pastor George and myself after the service so that we can leave here, all of us can leave here full. And again, we thank You, Lord, so much that You loved us enough that You sent Your Son Jesus to die for us. It's not something that any of us deserve. But that demonstrated Your love. The Bible says, for God so loved the world. It's not talking about so in the sense of how much, like infinitely, but He showed His love in this way, that He so loved the world that He allowed His Son to die. And we thank You, God, so much for that. And again, we just ask that they would transform us and use us to bring that message, to bring that satisfaction found in Jesus to the world around us. And it's in the glorious name of Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen.